couldn't help but think that it's just too bad after 10 weeks of such wonderful conferences that a gun had to be brought into the picture. Now, I may shock some of you, but I promise I won't shoot any of you. Someone has asked me if I was going to take up the subject of prophecy. For two consecutive winters, that is all that I have taught. Last Wednesday evening, we gave out the prizes at the close of the class, and I came away feeling I needed a change of diet. Now, prophecy can be very instructive. It can even be entertaining. But I feel the need of something else. I don't know how you feel about it. But since I'm in the saddle, I would like to take you to Peter's epistles. So let us open, first of all, chapter 1 of his first letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a stranger scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect to, according to the knowledge of foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. One cannot turn to the epistles of Peter without thinking of Peter and his remarkable conversion to the Lord, how he was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew, and what a wonderful man he became. The great gift to the circumcision. Little did Andrew understand what the conversion of his brother was to me. I don't suppose there are many of us really know the outcome of our own little bit of service. Many years ago now, I met Mr. John Hill in New York, the brother of Richard Hill. I had served repeatedly along with Richard Hill in conferences and in summer camps, but I'd never met John. And so when he was introduced to me, I said, "Oh, this is a great pleasure to meet you. I've known Richard for a number of years, but we have never met before." "Oh," he said, "you know Peter." "I'm only Andrew." Well, it's grand just to be an Andrew and win a Peter to Christ. I think we have to think, too, of those to whom these letters were written. You know, there are four epistles in our New Testament which were primarily written to Hebrew Christians. Some we speak of as Hellenists. Others we speak of as Hebrews. Hellenists were simply foreign-born Jews, whereas Hebrews could claim to be home-born Jews, at least in a great measure. This is more or less the line of demarcation between the Hellenists and the Hebrews. The Hellenists were born and they lived in foreign lands, whereas the Hebrews were born and they lived in the homeland. Now, two of these epistles were written to the Hebrews, and two of these were written to the Hellenists. We know of the epistle to the Hebrews. And we know something about the epistle of James. And they're difficult. Both of those epistles are difficult. because I think we need to more or less project ourselves into the company of Hebrew believers. And it is only with a measure of understanding of Hebrew ritualism as it is brought before us in the Old Testament that we can understand Hebrews. And I believe that is true to a certain extent in regard to understanding James. 1 Peter, 2 Peter, these two epistles were written to Hellenists, that is, Jews that were foreign born and lived in foreign countries. And I think, again, we have to more or less project ourselves into their situation in order to understand some of the glorious truths contained in these two epistles. Now, just in a very brief way, let me set out these two epistles for you. Now, the first epistle, the one we have read from this morning, gives us the course of the Christian's life from the cross to the glory. As we shall see in a few minutes, chapter 1 definitely takes us to the cross and takes us to the hour of our conversion. It's the cross in chapter 1. It's the glory in chapter 5. We're waiting for the return of our blessed Lord Jesus, the chief shepherd, who will award all the under shepherds. So between 1 and 5, you have the believer as a stranger and a pilgrim. It's the course of the believer from the cross right through to the glory. Now, 2 Peter is one of three very prominent prophetical epistles, and it gives to us the course of the church from apostolic days right through to eternity. It begins with apostolic times. Peter is still here. He's ready to lay down his tabernacle, but he's still here. And John was still with the church at that time. And so we have the course of time right through to the end, the great day of God, which is God's great eternity. If you keep these two thoughts in mind as you read these two epistles, I think you'll find them helpful. The first letter, the course of the Christian from the cross to the glory. The second letter, the course of time of the church, you might say, all the way from apostolic times to the new heaven and the new earth, eternity. We have read this morning one paragraph from chapter 1, and there are four great evangelical truths brought before us in this chapter. Let me point them out to you first of all. In verse 2, we have election, a very, very important subject in the Word of God. And then as we go down and reach verse 9 and 10 and so on, we have salvation. Another extremely important subject in the New Testament. And then when we get down to verse 18, we have the subject of redemption. And we certainly couldn't miss what we have in verse 23, where we have the subject of regeneration. Election, salvation, redemption, and regeneration. Now, you know, the Bible was written for common, ordinary people. And I mean that literally just as well as I mean it figuratively. It was written in the language of the man of the street so that he might understand it just as well as the man behind the desk, the scholar at the lectern. And so the Lord hasn't just given us these truths in a distant, abstract way. I don't suppose there are many of us here, if any of us, really think in abstract. We think pictorially. We get little mental pictures as we think. Maybe we're not conscious of it, but it's nevertheless true. There are very, very few men who can really think abstractly. And God does not present these great subjects in a remote and abstract fashion. Dealing with election, you might say it is this: it's election and its purpose that God's dealing with. And it's salvation and its purpose. What is the purpose of God in saving us? Redemption is redemption and its purpose. And regeneration, we can say the same of it. It's regeneration and its purpose. God gives to us these truths in a concrete, pictorial fashion. Now look at this paragraph that we have read together, because it's very, very interesting. First of all, you might say that in verses 2 and 3, we have the past of these Hellenistic Jews who had believed in the Lord Jesus. This was their past history. Then when you look at verse 4, you have their future history. You know what prophecy is? Prophecy is simply pre-written history. And here we have it. And then in verse 5, you have their present. First, their past, and then their future, and then their present. Now, what was true of these believers those centuries ago is true of every Christian in this audience this morning. It's true of all believers in our blessed Lord Jesus. We all have a past. We all have a glorious future. And praise the Lord, we all have a very, very wonderful present. I hope we're all Christians. Are we all Christians, all believers in the Lord Jesus? Is that really too much to expect? I can remember as a boy, just as a little boy, attending a very, very large convention in the city of Toronto. Well, I'm not going to tell you how many years ago. Just too many now to think of them. But I got lost somehow or another. They had a large auditorium seating about 2,000 people, which they packed. But there was no facility in that building for dining. So they rented another hall about two blocks away and had it as a dining room, and we had to walk from the one auditorium to the other hall for meals. And on the way, somehow or another, I got lost. Where my parents were, I didn't know, and I don't suppose they knew where I was. And I found myself in the vestibule, in the foyer of this dining hall. And, of course, a little fellow lost, just on the verge of tears. Nobody around me but a lot of strangers, a lot of adults. There was a very benign old gentleman, benign-looking old gentleman, silvery hair and a silvery beard. And he saw the predicament of this little fellow, and somehow or another he made his way over to where I was standing, just trying to struggle it down, you know, and hold it in. And he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Oh, father and mother are likely inside there, son." He appraised the situation perfectly and talked to me a little bit. And then he said, "Sonny, are you a Christian?" "No, sir, I'm not." And then he preached right at you, one of those old-fashioned preachers that really preached at you and laid you low. No, he didn't. You know what he did? He actually cuddled me a little bit, kind of squeezed me in close to him, and then he said, "Oh, I wish you were." And down in here, for the first time in my life, I wished that I were a Christian. And I think I can say, well, that dear old gentleman said to me those many, many years ago, "Oh, I wish you were a Christian." You know, I wouldn't want to live in this world right now, condition of things, if I were not a Christian. I've seen a lot of sorrow among God's people. I stood beside a casket just the other day that nearly broke my heart. I found it one of the most difficult funeral services I've ever taken, for I knew there was a little woman nearby, and her heart was broken. And as I thought of it, I raised my heart and I thanked God that she was a Christian and that her husband was a Christian. For in the Lord Jesus they have all that they need, even in this grave, grave crisis in their lives. Now let us look at the past. There are three things stated in these verses. I'm going to focus on three of them at any rate. First, election. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Second, through sanctification of the Spirit. Third, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Now let us think together of these three things. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Somebody is thinking now he's in deep water. This subject of election has bothered us, and we've had more arguments over it than enough. Why would you argue over it? Isn't it in the book? Don't we read of it in the Bible? Isn't this part of the purposes of God? Now, you know, there are many things in this Bible that none of us can explain. And we don't attempt to explain them. But, you know, we accept them just simply because they are divinely stated. And for me to attempt to explain election would be utter folly. But do I ever enjoy it? It thrills my soul that I am one of God's select persons. Brother August Van Ryn has a great story that he tells illustrating this point. Two little girls got to quarreling in the schoolyard. You know, they got to the scratching and the hair-pulling stage. And then the one really finished off the other one by saying, "You ain't nobody and you just ain't nobody. You're just adopted. You ain't got no daddy. You ain't got no mama. You're just adopted." That little girl went home brokenhearted, and she threw herself into her mother's arms, and she said, "Oh, mommy, mommy, ain't you my mommy? Ain't daddy my daddy? Ain't I nobody? Just adopted." And you know that little woman picked that little broken-hearted child up on her knee, and she loved her, and she told her a great story, a wonderful story. Back to school she goes, full of fight. She finds her little antagonist, and with a toss of her head, she says, "It's you that ain't nobody, and you just ain't nobody. You just ain't nobody." You know, my mama and my daddy, they wanted a baby girl. They went down to a beautiful hospital. There were a lot of nurses all in white. They just looked like white angels. And one of those nurses, by the way, all nurses are not white angels. I happen to have two in my family. But at any rate, one of these nurses took this couple up to the nursery and said the little child to her antagonist, "There were a lot of blue bassinets, but they didn't look in any of them. But there were a lot of pink bassinets. And they looked in every one. And when they came to the very last pink bassinet, there was the loveliest, chubbiest baby girl. Just the girl they wanted. That's me. You ain't nobody because your ma and pa had to take what they got." She rejoiced in the fact that she was her mother's choice. I'm glad that so many adopted children do rejoice in this. I happened to tell that story in Winnipeg, illustrating the truth of election. And when I went to the home, I discovered something that I hadn't known before. The youngest child came up to me, and I knew he had something to tell me, but I had to encourage him a little bit, and finally he said, Mr. Gunn, I'm my mommy's choice. And I thought, poor little fellow, he didn't understand the story. But he understood it very well. And I was staying with a family that had adopted 6 children. They had no children of their own, but they had big hearts, and they had adopted 6 children. And those children, that little fellow, he was so proud to tell me he was his mommy's choice. Oh, I'm so thankful to God I'm one of his chosen. Why is a mystery. But the fact nevertheless is real. It's true. If you're a child of God, you're one of his choice. Well, now let us look at the next point. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we who are believers in the Lord Jesus and who have listened to the ministry of the Word of God from time to time, we generally think of sanctification as a post-conversion act. Here it is presented as a pre-conversion act. The Spirit of God setting us apart to the gospel. The Spirit of God bringing us under the influence of the gospel. There's a little hymn we used to sing. I haven't heard it for many a day now, and I don't remember much of that hymn except these lines. Preserved by Jesus when my feet made haste to hell, and there should I have gone, but thou dost all things well. And oh, thank God, even before we were reached and saved, God was bringing us under the influence of his Spirit and his gospel in order that eventually we be saved. Then the next, unto obedience. Let me paraphrase this second verse for you. Selected according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through a divine separation and care of God the Spirit, in order that we obey the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Oh, thank God for the day we obeyed the gospel call and we rested upon the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. I suppose there are many instances in the Old Testament to which one might make reference in regard to the sprinkling of the blood. We think of the Passover. I'm not sure the word sprinkling is used in that great historical event. He struck the lintel and the side posts with a hyssop dipped in the blood. And then there is that remarkable picture that we have in Leviticus 16 when the high priest passes within the veil and dips his finger in the basin of blood and sprinkles it once upon the mercy seat and 7 times before the mercy seat. But I don't see these 2 thoughts in either the Passover or in the great day of the atonement as given us in Leviticus 16. It seems to me that it were here more or less in the spirit of Exodus 24. Here's all Israel. There are 12 altars raised. Moses stands in their presence and he reads the terms of the covenant of the law. And then to ratify that covenant, he dips his fingers in the blood of the sacrifices that were to be offered on the altars, and he sprinkles the book, but more, he sprinkles the people as well. And I think that is what we have here. They disobeyed. They readily broke that covenant of the law. But oh, thank God, we're not under the covenant of the law. We're under the covenant of the grace of God. And you know the terms of that covenant? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. Isn't that wonderful? They were under the covenant of the law. This do, and thou shalt live. This don't do, and thou shalt die. You can see that great congregation standing on Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, half on the one side, half on the other, and Joshua in the valley, in that natural amphitheater, reading the blessings of the law and then the curses of the law. I think dreadful. To live under those conditions would be more than I could endure. But oh, thank God for the covenant of grace. A one-party covenant. God pledges himself to keep it. God gave the covenant of the law, and Israel pledged to keep that covenant and couldn't keep it. But God has given us the covenant of grace, and I repeat, here are the terms. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. There's a young man up in Toronto, a clinical psychologist. I had quite a discussion with him the other evening. Of course, it's all psychology, psychology, psychology. That's about all he talks about. That's about all he thinks about. But I brought before him the idea of guilt, the consciousness of guilt. How do you remove, as a psychologist now, how do you remove the consciousness of guilt? And then he propounded one of the most fantastic theories that anybody could ever imagine. Oh, I said, I've got something better than that. I have something far surer than that. And it doesn't cost the price of a visit to the psychologist either. And we both agreed that a consciousness of guilt can ruin a man's health both physically and mentally. And the great secret is how to remove that guilt complex. And I repeat, he had his long, fantastic process of removing a guilt complex. The gospel is the solution to these problems. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more forever. And what about the guilt complex? Why, it's gone. It's gone. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And we can challenge earth and hell to show one sin, just one sin, that precious blood cannot cleanse. Well, here's the past of every Christian. I repeat, it was the past, the literal past, of these Hellenistic believers to whom Peter wrote. But it's the past of every Christian. We were chosen of God the Father. We were separated to the gospel by God the Holy Spirit in order that we become obedient to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Oh, thank God for the atoning work of our Lord Jesus. Where, oh, wherever would we be without Calvary? Calvary, oh, Calvary, mercies vast unfathomed sea, love eternal, love to thee, Savior, we adore thee. Now let us look into the future to an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I'm going to leave verse 3. Maybe some other time we'll have a little while to make reference to it. But they have been begotten again. Now, there's something there, brethren, that just cannot be passed over lightly, and that's why I'd sooner leave it to a later date. But we have been begotten again, to to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven. What an inheritance! Incorruptible in its character, undefiled in its purity, never fading in its duration. Now you may think this is a little far-fetched when I say this is my possession of the Lord Jesus in all his glorious fullness by and by. An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. When I was a boy, I had a school chum. His father was among the wealthy class. They had a large meat packing corporation. When that father died, he bequeathed his fortune to his family. And this chum of mine, being the eldest boy of the family, I believe got the greater share of that fortune. But he squandered it. It sure was not undefiled. It was badly, badly stained by alcohol. It wasn't incorruptible either, because the bartender seemed to get a great deal off it. And eventually it passed away. His father and mother were Christians in the assemblies. Some of his sisters, some of them are still. But he lived a life of which today he is greatly ashamed. And he squandered that whole fortune that he inherited. I repeat, it wasn't incorruptible, undefiled, and it faded away, it just simply disappeared. That's like so many of the inheritances of earth. So many who inherit do not know how to retain, and they just simply squander it. Easy come, easy go. Oh, what a contrast. Here's the inheritance of every believer in the Lord Jesus, no matter how young or old. Here's the inheritance. Incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away. I'm very fond of old secondhand bookstores. I like to rummage through some of the things they have, and I have picked up some treasures. There are a few that I don't go to anymore because they have been able to appraise the full value of some of these old treasures. I like to go into a secondhand bookstore where the man is not too conversant with books. And I went into one of these bookstores, and for 10 cents I picked up the biography of a man by name of Samuel Blow, an English brother of two or three generations back, I would understand. And this is not a biography. Very, very interesting. And he certainly was a wonderful man of God. And he tells some incidents in the years of his service. On one occasion, a brother sent for him, and he said, "Brother Blow, we have so appreciated your efforts in the service of our Lord that I have left £500 to you in my will. I'm not going to be here much longer. The doctor has told me. So, when I'm gone, you'll receive £500. May it be a blessing to you. You can use it in any way you wish. There are no strings attached." It says, "Samuel Blow, you know, the family disputed that will, and they won the case at court, so I didn't get anything." It said, "Later on, another brother sent for me and said practically the same thing to me. 'We've appreciated your ministry, Brother Blow. Now we have left you a certain sum of money in our will, And I really don't expect to recover. I don't expect to go home from the hospital. May it be a blessing to you and your service. But, says Brother Blow, he did get better. So I didn't get anything from that either. But he said, I had a third friend. And he left me in his will. And he died. So the will is valid. But you know, the most remarkable thing about that is he arose to distribute it himself. So I'm going to get this portion. I'm going to get this inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, and that fades not away. Now I'm going to take the 3 minutes and look at verse 5 with you. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept, who are garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that is just what I need. And that is just what you need if you realize it. We look back and, oh, thank God for the cross. We look back, we thank God we're one of His chosen. We thank God that the Spirit dealt with us and brought us under the influence of the gospel. And oh, we thank God for the shed blood. And we look forward and we can say in the language of Rutherford, the glory shines before us in Emmanuel's land. But oh, in between the cross and the glory, what? We need to be garrisoned. We need to be guarded. We need someone to keep us. There are so many pitfalls. There are so many dangers all along the way. Just so often could we become a prey to the machinations of the evil one. But notice, the mighty power of God is at our disposal. There's a beautiful hymn in the old Believer's Hymn Book, Kept, Safely Kept, by William Blaine. And yet the man that wrote that beautiful hymn got so far, far away from God himself. Died out of the assemblies, died out of fellowship with God. And you say, why? How can these things be? If all the power of God is at my disposal to keep me, to guard me, between the cross and the glory, then why do I stumble and stray? And why do some really fall? There's one little word, I'd like to leave it with you, and I'd like to take it again into my own heart. Look at verse 5. Everybody look at it. Who are kept by the power of God? Oh, you say, thank God. Thank God. Ah, but notice what follows. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's why we fall. That's why we stray. We have confidence in self, not in the Lord. We go a warring in our own charges, and it's disastrous. May God help us just to rely constantly, step by step, over the sands of the wilderness, to rely constantly and fully upon the power of God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus, we do thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee that Thou couldst take up a fisherman like Peter and through him give to us such wonderful instruction. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt illuminate our understanding in order that we may be able to apprehend that which Thou wouldst teach us. And, oh, Father, help us to practice, to exercise ourselves in those things that we have been taught. And now may thy blessing be with us throughout this day. May the grace of Christ our Savior and our Father's boundless love and the Holy Spirit's presence remain with us from above until that day dawn and the shadows of earth forever flee away. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen.